Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
We'll go ahead and get started, and let me just open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you so much for this opportunity to come together. We pray that as we look at these things, they encourage us to realize you have it all in control and under control. And Father, we just help us to learn to lean on each other. Thank you for this opportunity once again. In Jesus' name, amen. So just as a public announcement, service announcement, don't forget to change your clocks. We're going to spring forward, right? Yes, this Saturday. So that would be a good thing. I'll send out an email. So everybody's got email. We'll also get the same message.
This weekend?
Yes.
This weekend, Saturday night. Which will affect Sunday because we're going, well, you'd be late if you came in otherwise. Very good. Seemed like there was some other thing, but that's the only one that comes to mind at this point. So, what I'm looking at is still prophecy related, specifically prophecy related, but from the standpoint of what did the church fathers teach? If we can do this in one lesson, it's a lot of slides, so and I'll be doing a bit of reading, but I think you'll see the concept of it. We're going to look at it from four different areas. What the different church fathers said about Bible prophecy. So the early church fathers in eschatology, of course, is the Greek word eschalos, which means last, and the ology just means study, like theology, be study of God. Eschatology, be study of last things. And so we are talking about last things, and in particular, most of the people we're looking at is from about 70 AD to 250 AD. That's pretty early, right? That's very early in the church. You know, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written about 95, which is about 25 years at the beginning of this time frame we're looking at here. So that's kind of putting some perspective. So along that line, you know, we have this concept in the Word of God about passing things on to the next generation. And that's what we're talking about here. St. Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says this, "And the things that you have heard from me," Paul speaking, writing to Timothy, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the point is, the first generation, you have the apostles and all the things that they wrote. Now, they had disciples, many of them did, like John had Polycarp, and in particular, he was a very known to be a direct disciple of John. And so the point is, you get the first generations would be the apostles, second generation would be the people that they learned directly from the apostles, and then third generation, you're moving on to other names. I can go through all the names, but we're some of these names, we're going to see what they wrote, because what they wrote is pretty significant. Okay, early church fathers, introduction. Just because an early church father believed something doesn't make it true. Have to start out with that, right? They wrote things, and a lot of them had a lot of good detail figured out. But some of them, we're going to talk about, had bad theology because of their influences of Origen and other people. But the bottom line is, we're studying them to get a perspective of what they really taught. And we're going to see that what we've been teaching with the pre-reposition is completely consistent with what they believed as well. They didn't call it pre-wrath. In fact, the term pre-wrath really started late 1980s, as far as a term. But the teaching idea has been around for, I think since Paul, right? We would always say, since the Bible was being written, the idea of the pre-wrath position. So we'll see that. So the terms used are sometimes different than the common terms we use today. You're going to see a couple of places where they use words that we use it in one way, they meant it in another, and you can usually tell that in the context of it, and I'll show you where those are. So anyway, let's just got a couple more points here. It's important for us to know where the various views came from, right? We have different views. We're talking about the rapture. Probably the biggest question mark here is the timing of the rapture, and we're going to see that this really much relates to that. Some prophecy teachers quote them out of context, or they have selective quotes to justify their position, and we're going to see that, and we'll talk about some of those in particular. And it's sad when people do that, because they're not honest when they're doing that. They're not taking it from what it says. Anyway, so let's just dive in. I said there's going to be four different categories. We're going to look at what some of the church fathers said concerning the Antichrist, right? What is their view of the Antichrist? What do they believe there's going to be an Antichrist or not, and the timing of it, where the church see this person called the Antichrist. So let's first start out with what the Word of God, the New Testament, does say. 1 John says this, verse 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour." So remember this, whenever we talk about the church age, it's considered, the entire church age, is considered the last hour or the last day. We go, well, yeah, but we're even more closer to the last days now. That's probably true. But from the biblical standpoint, the entire church age is considered the last days. That's what John is actually saying there, right? "It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," he expects there to be an Antichrist, "even now many Antichrists, false messiahs, false teachers have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." It's kind of interesting. If you're seeing false prophets, you're in the last days. But if you're living any time in the church, which is the last days, meaning the expectation is we're always going to be seeing false prophets, right? We're always going to be seeing false messiahs. And so that's pretty clear, I think, there. So the first one, the oldest of all of them, is the Didache. The Didache just means teaching, is what it means. The word comes from the Greek word meaning teaching. That's the word Didache. The actual, we would see that word used actually in the Bible when it talks about Paul talking about teach the word, or Didache the word. It's sometimes called the teaching of the 12 because it's so close chronologically to the time of the writing of the New Testament. It's not scripture, again, but teaching concerning scripture. It's kind of like a commentary of what they understand, what scripture they have, and they are and writing about it. Like I said, more like a commentary would be today. It's considered to have been written between 70 AD and 130. Again, that's pretty early. Now, all the books of the Bible have been in the New Testament have been written before 70 AD, except for Revelation. So it would have been written after all the New Testament has been written other than the book of Revelation at this point. But after 90, they would have had, you know, the Revelation 95, depending on where you're looking at, would have been when Revelation was written. So this is very early. So in every one of these, I have the quote, and then I always have where you can actually find, and I have actually a sheet, if anyone wants it, all these documents, the reference, I can print it out. I just have to run next door to the printer and print as well. So you can see all these different documents. But this is the Didache. Let me just start reading it. We're talking about what? Number one, we're talking about the Antichrist, right? So it says this. "Watch over your life. Do not let your lamps burn out, nor your waist be ungirded, but be ready." That's the focus of what he's saying. "For you do not know when the Lord is coming. And gather together frequently, seeing what is necessary for your souls." In other words, we encourage each other to come together, body believers, to encourage one another. "For all your years of faith will count for nothing unless you are perfected in the last days." He's just saying we need to grow. We need to mature, right, in the last days. "In the last days, false prophets and corruptors will multiply, and the sheep will turn into wolves, and love will be turned into hate." This is continuing it. "As lawlessness increases, men will hate and persecute and betray one another. And then the deceiver of the world will appear as a son of God." He's going to call himself the son of God. He's going to, you know, act like he's a good guy. "And he will do signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands. And he will commit abominations which have never been seen since the world began." It's really referring to so many different things, concepts in the Bible. But the point is that they are expecting that there will be an Antichrist. That seems pretty obvious. There's nothing particular about timing here other than they expect that they will see the Antichrist early on. The New Testament says it, and the dedicated teaching says it as well. Now, the Epistle of Barnabas, another document, not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, there's another document called the Gospel of Barnabas, completely different. It's named for Barnabas, the companion of Paul. They associate this with this companion of Paul, though the letter does not mention the author, so we don't know. Sometimes we have all these documents, and some of them it's not obvious who really is the writer. There's some thought, a lot of good scholarly thought as to who it is, but they don't always know. So this is called the Epistle of Barnabas. The text gives us insight into the Old Testament Jewish laws and traditions. He compares the old, it's like he's evangelizing Jews. He got the vision of seeing Jews come to faith in this. And so he says this: I was anxious to write to you, being your devoted slave. Wherefore, let us take heed in these last days, and they all seem to have that phrase, last days, because that's what 1 John 2:18 said, for the whole time of our faith shall profit us nothing unless we now, in the season of lawlessness, and in the offenses shall be, as becometh sons of God, long wordy a little bit, offer resistance. So he's telling these believers, you need to offer resistance, that the black one, now that's a term we don't use, I mean, in today's world, that sounds like we're trying to be, like they were being racist. It had nothing to do with race. It just meaning, he's talking about the Antichrist. He's referring to the Antichrist. That was one of the terms they would use for the dark one, the black one, right? So the black one, the Antichrist, may not affect an entrance. He's telling them to resist them. So what's the expectation? The expectation is that the believers are going to see him. Resist them when you see him is obviously the point there. Pretty obvious that we're going to see the Antichrist, the believers that will be around at that time. Many of you have probably heard of Justin Martyr, 165. A.D. Justin was a Christian teacher, writer, and ultimately, of course, a martyr, which is Justin Martyr. His last name wasn't Martyr. His name was Justin, but because he was a martyr, that's why he's called Justin Martyr. They kind of put that together. Justin was impressed with the character of Christians who were martyred for the faith. Okay, there's another one that actually has that same, they're interested in people who are martyrs, but of course he ends up becoming one himself. So, Justin Martyr had a dialogue with Trypho in a discussion with a Jew regarding the superiority of Christ in Christianity. Again, many of them, their writings were about evangelizing people and how they can turn them to the Lord. So he says this, Justin said this, he will come with glory from the heavens when also the man of apostasy, talking about Jesus coming, and there's going to be the man of apostasy, who also speaks strange things against the Most High. Remember that in Daniel talked about, he would blaspheme the name of the Lord and he would say all kinds of bad things about God. He would dare to do lawless deeds on earth against who? Us Christians. So pretty, very plainly he's saying the man of apostasy is going to be doing persecution against Christians. Very plainly understood that the Christians will be here on the earth and will see the Antichrist is pretty clear from that. So Irenaeus of Lyons, his location, is about 120 to 202. He had two different works that he wrote. The first one is Against Heresies and Proofs of Apostolic Preaching. Against Heresies, we're going to quote from that in a moment here. He was a student of Polycarp. Remember, John the Apostle had a disciple called Polycarp, and then Polycarp taught Irenaeus. So you see they're passing on the teaching from one to the other. Got like a little chart there showing you the line of what they were taught. So Irenaeus moved to Rome and he studied under Justin Martyr. So he ends up being connected with Justin Martyr, but he had the teaching was from John Polycarp to himself. And so he had other influences from Justin. So what did he say? Irenaeus said this, and they shall lay Babylon waste and burn her with fire. So Babylon has so many different meanings depending on who the context is. But let me just go on. And shall give their kingdom to the beast and put the church to flight. The beast is the exact phrase that Revelation uses for the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're both called beasts, right? And so the beast is going to put the church to flight, meaning we're going to get out of Dodge when we see him. We're not going to want to be around Antichrist. We're going to want to go somewhere else. So very clearly, Irenaeus understood that the church would see the Antichrist. You see, we're just making that one point through all these, all the same point every time. Tertullian, he wrote, he was profoundly affected by the testimonies of Christians who were martyred in the arena, right? Many who were Christians that would be in the arena and all the the lions and the torching. They would torch people and put them on crosses and light them on fire and all a number of things like that. And it was likely that this really resulted in his conversion. You know, when you see people and they die and they have a great testimony, a testimony is, I'm not going to deny my Lord. And they, in incredible pain and misery, and they die that way, it has to have quite an impression on the on these people. So Tertullian had a lot of, he's the one who really wrote in Latin. So everything else, all these other things were actually written in Greek and then translated in English. And so Tertullian would be the first one to start writing in Latin, which would be the Roman language, right, of the day. So he's the first one to start writing in that language. Tertullian wrote this: heresies at the present time will no less rend or tear the church by their perversion of doctrine than will Antichrist persecute her, the church, right, at that day by the cruelty of his attacks. I mean, there's so many of these. They're very clear. They all expected to see the Antichrist. Okay, and another quote from him also, from Tertullian: and the beast, quote-unquote, which is Antichrist, with its false prophet, may bring a conflict upon the church. I mean, they can't make it any more plain. To say, Tertullian was writing, of course, in Latin, but the word is very clear, this idea. Who he expected that the church were experiencing Antichrist. The most difficult group that would have... The one that would have the most difficulty with what we're looking at here are pre-tribulation raptures, because they had no, and we're talking about this, and John Walvoort we're talking about as well, one of the great scholars. There's no document in church history that was pre-trib. I mean, none. They're all anti-pre-trib, every single one of them. But we're getting into some of the details of what that means. So Hippolytus of Rome, 160-235, he's known today for promoting Orthodox Christianity amid the confusion of bad doctrine of the Church of Rome. Now, that would be for the Roman Catholic Church became an official church, right? But they were already a bad church. And of course, when it became the Roman Catholic Church, it got worse, because then they started embracing every pagan idea in the world, which is what he was after. In fact, that's what he talks about. His most important work was Refutation of All Heresies. It was his attempt to demonstrate that all Christian heresies spring from some reliance upon pagan philosophy. And of course, you can see he's in Rome, and that becomes a big deal, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church is about, embracing all the false religions out there and just pull it all in, and we're going to call this a new church, the Roman Catholic Church. So they have all these bad false doctrines and pagan ideas in there. He said this: when the times are fulfilled and the ten horns spring from the beast in the last time, the ten horns of Daniel, which is also the ten toes in Daniel, same idea. They have that same picture from the Old Testament. Then Antichrist will appear among them, which is exactly right, because he comes out of, the Antichrist comes out of the ten nations, right, the ten horns. So they, good theology. Then Antichrist will appear among them when he makes war against the saints and persecutes them. Then may we expect the manifestation of the Lord from heaven. So the point is, we're going to see persecution from the Antichrist, and then we're going to look for Jesus, right? And we will be raptured, and we look forward to that. But it certainly is teaching, like all the other church fathers said, we will see the Antichrist. We will expect that. Now, Cyprian of Carthage, he had a lot of difficulty with different leaders, trying, like a pope kind of thing. Again, before the Church of Rome became not really a pope, but they didn't like one person being over a region. And he had a lot of issues about that. His written works were always related to his pastoral ministry. Basically, it was kind of like his sermon teachings he would write down. And so that's what we're going to read, a comment from him there. It said this: nor let any one of you, beloved brethren, be so terrified by the fear of future persecution or the coming of a threatening Antichrist. Right? He's saying he's expecting it, but don't be fearful about it. Be strong. Not to be found armed for all things by the evangelical exhortations and precepts and by the heavenly warnings. He said, again, there's a lot of teaching he's saying about the Antichrist. Be strong. Don't be overworked by it. He says Antichrist is coming, right? But above him comes Christ. In other words, after Antichrist will come Jesus himself, right, is the preacher. The enemy goes forth, goes about and rages, but immediately the Lord follows to avenge our suffering. He's quoting from Thessalonians there where he talks about we will be, the Lord will give us the retribution upon the adversaries, right? They said the adversary is enraged and threatens, but there is one who can deliver us from his hand. So we're going to see the Antichrist. He's going to be bringing suffering and persecution, but then that all stops when Jesus comes, is the point. It's what Matthew, Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:22, the time of the tribulation, the time that this Antichrist is on the scene, will be cut short because we go up in the rapture. Very clear there. Justin Martyr, one more time, he, talking about Jesus, will come with glory from the heavens, when also the man of apostasy, who also speaks strange things, we read a portion of this earlier, against the Most High, will dare to do lawless deeds on the earth against us Christians. I guess I didn't need that one in there a second time, so let me continue, because it is Irenaeus. It is therefore more certain and less hazardous to await the fulfillment of the prophecy than to be making surmises and castings about for any names that may present themselves, inasmuch as many names can be found possessing the number mentioned. All that to say, the number of the beast is 666, the number mentioned. And the same question will, after all, remain unsolved. But he indicates the number of the name now, that when the man comes, we may avoid him. In other words, the man calls six. He doesn't name the 666, but he's talking about his number. Revelation 13 talks about his number is 666. So he's making reference to that. It says, but when he comes, that when this man comes, we may avoid him and be aware of who he is. That's the expectation we all have. We want to avoid him, but we're going to be aware of who he is, the Antichrist, who he is for sure. So the summary of the Antichrist, just looking at the reading the things that we just read today, the early church fathers. Early church fathers, in the first few hundred years, all agreed, again, there's none that disagree with any of this, that the church would encounter the Antichrist, every single one. Every church father all says, we're going to see the Antichrist. There's no hint of the church escaping his persecution. Right, like a pre-trib would say, well, we go up before the persecution. That's just their theology. It doesn't fit the Bible. Certainly doesn't fit anything taught in the first by any of these church fathers. The early church understood the persecution of the Antichrist will begin in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and we're going to see more coming up here with a more precise as to when it all begins. This shows that the tribulation is not the same as the day of the Lord's wrath. They are two distinct periods. The tribulation is cut short when we go up in the rapture, and then you have the day of the Lord, the wrath, and we'll see how that works out. So we just looked at the Antichrist and what they said about the Antichrist. They said, we will see him. Second point is the Great Tribulation itself. What do they say about the tribulation period itself? Again, we're distinguishing between the tribulation, again, 7-year period, the whole screen is the beginning of the 7 year, it's the end of the seven, and in the middle is when tribulation begins at the abomination. So these periods called Great Tribulation and Day of the Lord are unknown how long they are. We know together they equal 3.5 years. But either one could be, we just don't know the length of them. So they're going to talk about this specific period of time called the Great Tribulation, which begins right in the middle of the week. Very famous, everyone knows Matthew 24:15, starting there. Therefore, Jesus speaking, when you see the abomination of desolation, it's all bold because he's quoting from Daniel, right? When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, again, there's got to be a temple, a holy place that exists for that to happen. Then he gives a command. Whoever reads, let him understand. That's actually an imperative, a command. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, which is what the church father was saying. When you see him, we want to avoid him. We don't want to walk up to him. I'm a Christian. And can you imagine? That's like saying, well, kill me, right? So we obviously nobody would want to do that. He's saying when you see that, those who are in Judea should flee to the mountains. For then, what? After the abomination takes place, for then there will be great tribulation. So that begins right in the middle of the week. The abominations is the trigger point for the beginning of that time of great tribulation. And Jesus says, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So it's going to be a very, very tough time indeed. So the Didache talked about this. We're talking about the Great Tribulation. Then all created men shall come into the fire of trial. They have different ways of describing it, right? And many shall be offended and shall perish. But they who have endured in the faith shall be saved under the very curse. The whole idea is how difficult that time is going to be during that tribulation. And then shall appear the sign of the signs of the truth. First of the signs is a soaring forth in heaven. He's talking about the signs, the cosmic signs, the sun, moon, and star event will take place. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 24. The soaring forth of heaven, sun, moon, and star turns dark. Then the sign of the voice of the trumpet, right? Jesus talking about the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the third, of course, is what we get excited. And the resurrection of the dead, right? We're all going to be resurrected, right? Those in the grave and those alive. Yet not all, but as it has been said, the Lord will come and all the saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. We go up and it's going to be an event that everybody will see. There's no secret rapture anywhere taught in the Bible. It's going to be an incredible event that everybody will recognize. This is very early on. This is around the time of John, the apostle, and thereafter with Polycarp. But this is Didache, that's why it's called the teaching of the 12, because that was something that seemed to agree with everything that the New Testament taught very, very early on. Now, the shepherd of Hermas, is not really known. We don't know who he is precisely. And so the shepherd of Hermas was even considered canonical scripture by some of the early church fathers. Because it's time, 95 to 150, very early on, around, 95 would be when Revelation was just coming out, right? And so when they started trying to combine all the books into the canon, his was considered very important, right? So he's very moralistic, and he called for repentance. He says this, happy ye who endure the great tribulation that is coming on, and happy they who shall not deny their own life. Should be pretty obvious. They're expecting us in this time of tribulation to endure the real persecution, right? Irenaeus said this, the same guy we talked about earlier, and I broke him into these categories about the tribulation itself. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be, again, Matthew 24:21, the brackets is, I'm inserting that, of course. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome, they shall be crowned with incorruption. So he's saying this last contest of the tribulation itself is our last contest. The last thing we as a church have to deal with is this thing called the tribulation. That's the contest that he's referring to. We have to endure that, the tribulation. Again, the expectation is we will see that period of tribulation. Now concerning Hippolytus, a different guy. Now concerning the tribulation of the persecution, which is to fall upon the church from the adversary, Antichrist. The adversary is the Antichrist. That refers to the 1,203 days. Now he's getting particular, right? 1,260 days, which is what? In the middle of the week to the end, right, is the point. That refers to 1,203 days, 1,260, which is half the week, during which the tyrant is to reign and persecute the church. Get the idea? That's his time, 42 months. He has from here to the end. So the expectation is we could be persecuted for the full 3.5 years, but we know we're not, because Jesus cuts that time of tribulation short because he raptures us. But the Antichrist will continue through to the end of that time, but we won't see that entire period, that just a portion of it. Again, we don't know how long. Again, they understood that we would see the Antichrist and the tribulation itself. Irenaeus, for all these things, in other words, were unquestionably spoken in reference to the resurrection of the just. It sounds like the rapture, right? Which it is, which takes place after the coming of Antichrist. right? Pretty clear, right? The Antichrist is going to come, and then after that will be our resurrection. And the destruction of all nations under his rule. You get the picture there. They expect us to see the Antichrist. We're going to see this time of tribulation. And then, what cuts it short is, he comes and actually rescues us. So those two items are pretty important, the Antichrist and the tribulation. Now let's talk about the rapture specifically, those passages or those writings, I should say, that deals with that point. Again, it's a seven-year period, right? The Daniel's 70th week. The first 3.5 years is relatively peace. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's got 42 months or 3.5 years to rule. We will be on the earth for a portion of that, but we get raptured up at the time of the cosmic event. The sun, moon, and stars all become dark. So the rapture is the next one, and probably one of the most famous of the passages concerning the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those that have died, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those that have already died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, those who are living on the earth and believers at the time, alive and remain, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's actually saying, we always make the little comment that the dead rise before us, because they got 6 feet to catch up to us, because they got a little bit further on the ground. But it's kind of a cute way of saying they're not going to go before us. They are resurrected a split second before we are. Anyway, he goes on. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Right? They got a little bit to catch up to us because we're standing on the ground. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Amen. So we look forward to that. That's a reality. So this is what we're talking about. These guys are going to talk about that same event, the rapture. So here's Irenaeus. He says this. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, the same one but for this purpose, for the righteous which were... when they overcome, they shall be crowned with incorruption, meaning we will actually be raptured. We will receive what I guess 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We will no longer be corruptible, right? We're going to receive an incorruptible crown. We're going to receive, at the rapture, we're going to be changed. Obviously, everything's going to be different. So that's the picture there, Irenaeus talking about. We will be raptured. They expected that. Tertullian said, now the privilege of this favor awaits those who shall at the coming of the Lord be found in the flesh, and who shall, owning to the oppression of the time of Antichrist, deserve by an instantaneous death, which is accomplished by a sudden change. Again, that word change is the same in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, the Lord's going to come and we're going to be changed. The whole body's going to be changed, right? That the change is the rapture itself. When we are raptured, everything's going to be different. Which is accomplished by a sudden change, to become qualified to join the rising saints, as he writes to the Thessalonians, and he specifically talks about Thessalonians there. He's particularly referring to those verses we read a little while ago. We will be changed in an instantaneous moment. They expected that there would be a resurrection, a rapture. So Tertullian, a little bit later, says this, in the crisis of the last moment and from their instantaneous death, the rapture, while encountering the oppression of the Antichrist, right? We're already going through tribulation. We're already going through the encountering the Antichrist. We will be, the thing that all ends it is the fact that we get raptured out. These persons will also undergo a change, right? Again, rapture is about a change. They obtain thereby not so much a divertue of the body, this is interesting. He's describing those who were alive at the time and those who were already died, right? Already asleep, already died. These persons were put on this heavenly garment over their bodies. Meanwhile, the dead, for their part, will also recover their body. We're all going to be raptured, those that have already died and those who are already alive. Over their bodies, they too have a garment to put on. The incorruption from heaven, we're all going to receive an incorruptible body. But he distinguishes here. The one group puts on this apparel when they recover their bodies. Those that have already died, they're going to be resurrected. Their actual bodies will be resurrected out of the grave, and they will get this garment. The others put it on as an overcoat, for indeed they hardly lose their body. In other words, we get those that are alive at the time, we hardly lose it. We go from this body to another body, and we receive this incorruptible body and this incorruptible garment, right? We saw that in Revelation 6 and 7 talks about that. But the point is, he distinguishes between those that have died and those who are alive at the time of the rapture. We just get a new body, those that are alive at the rapture. We got this body, and then it's changed instantaneously. The other ones have to be resurrected from the ground, and then they get incorruptible apparel. He's just distinguishing. Do they understand what he's talking about there in Thessalonians? So Cyprian, he wrote this about this. Again, we're talking about the time of the rapture. And this, as it ought always to be done by God's servants, much more ought to be done now. Now that the world is collapsing, this is what they thought, the world was collapsing. We kind of look out there and we go, wow, how do we survive this long? Because they really thought the world was was falling apart. Okay, now the world is collapsing and is oppressed with the tempest of mischievous ills, in order that we who see these terrible things have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent. The things that are imminent is not the rapture. The thing that's imminent is more terrible things, more difficult things, because he realizes there's going to be a time of tribulation. Right? More terrible things are imminent. May regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible. We all want to get out of here. We don't want to be around when this happens, but we know we're going to be. If in your dwelling the walls were shaking with age, the roofs above you were trembling in the house, now worn out and wearied, were threatening an immediate destruction to its structure crumbling with age, would you not with all speed depart? You see everything falling apart, would you just say, well, that's interesting? You sit around, no, you would. You try to find safety. That's what he's trying to say. At the time, we're going to try to find safety, and it's a very real thing. Cyprian, one more time. If, when you were on a voyage, he's going to make a picture here of a shipwreck, an angry and raging tempest by the waves violently arose, foretold the coming shipwreck, would you not quickly seek the harbor? By the way, you're going to go on this plane, and it's going to crash. You want to go, okay, let me go on that plane. No, you probably wouldn't want to go on the plane. And here, he said, well, if I know this boat's going to shipwreck, I don't want to be on it either. He said, you're going to find the harbor right away, is the obvious natural thing to do. Lo, the world is changing and passing away, and witnesses to its ruin, not now by its age, but by the end of things, meaning God's timing of everything. And do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourself? I thought that was interesting. We usually don't pat ourselves on the back, right? Congratulate yourself that by an earlier departure, you were taken away and delivered from the shipwreck and disaster that are imminent. Bottom line, we're in the middle of this tribulation. It's all imminent. It's very difficult, but we are ultimately going to be taken away. It's pretty obvious there. Now, a very respectable guy, John Walvoord, is a pre-tribber. And this is what he says, because he's looked at all these things we're looking at today and a whole lot more, I'm sure. He said, the preponderance of evidence seems to support the concept that the early church did not clearly hold to a rapture as preceding the end time tribulation period. He's very honest, very straightforward. The early church fathers should be classified as post-tribulational. So some people would say we're post-tribulational only in that the rapture happens after, post, the time of tribulation. But it's not very precise, because post-tribulational view actually would say that the rapture takes place at the end of the seven year period. And so we go up and then come right back down. It's kind of the yo-yo effect where we're pre-wrath. We see the portion that is tribulation, we will go up, and then we come back with the Lord in Revelation 19 when he comes back, or when he ultimately comes down to the earth. So I think John Warford is very honest and very straightforward. He understands that there's no right, because if there was anything in the church history, early church fathers that would have been pre-trib, he would have been more than glad to quote it, because he is, after all, a pre-tribber. But he said, honestly, he says, they just did not hold to any pre-trib precision. It's a new thing. Starting in the 1800s, right, is when the rapture, that particular view came to be. I only pointed out because it's so popular, and a lot of people you respect and like in other contexts and teaching in other things still hold to a pre-trib. So the summary of the rapture is the rapture, or being caught up, is the idea of hapazo, is the Greek word, being caught up. It's taught in the early church. They clearly taught there was going to be a rapture. They used different terminology and thought of it as a change, a resurrection, or death. They used different terms to describe the same thing we call the rapture, right? And the preponderance of evidence is that the church will see the Antichrist before the rapture, right? We will see that. And that time of the Antichrist is until the middle of the week. So we know we're going to be around at least at that point. So the last point we're going to get to, we're doing okay on time. So the last one is New Jerusalem, or in particular, the Millennial Kingdom. What do they say about the Millennium? So I think that's a fun one as well. So the early church fathers, talking about the Millennium, the early church called the physical or literal 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem, right? That's what we say. Jesus is going to come back to the earth. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to be ruling the entire earth from Jerusalem. They use the word chilism. Chilism is actually the word in Revelation 20, the first seven verses. It uses it six times. It's the word for 1,000. That's what it means. It just means 1,000. So it's Greek for 1,000, the chillist view. So when somebody says you're a millennialist or you're a chillist, you go, yeah, that's me. That doesn't mean we're chilling. Sounds like we're chilling out. But it's chillist view means you believe in a real, literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. That there will be a kingdom is certainly taught by the Old and the New Testament. All over the place. Lots of texts about it. And those that don't believe there will be a kingdom have to spiritualize all of it. They have to say, well, I know what it says, but it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else, right? Or they try to apply it to the church and not to Israel. They usually, at this point, when we believe that God still has a plan for Israel, and many who are not millennialists do not have any, think that God's done with Israel. They blew it from their standpoint, right? That's their theology. To some, the idea of a kingdom is seen as spiritual in the hearts of the believer. They spiritualize it. All the promises of Israel, well, we get them now. They're all for us now. So as crazy and false as that is, they really do believe that. So the duration of a physical kingdom, the fact that there will be a kingdom on the earth, is primarily based on Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 is the only time that tells us how long it is. It says six times in seven verses, 1,000 years. Where in the Old Testament it talks about a kingdom, but it doesn't give you any kind of time frame. So we know that. So they understood that as well. Revelation 20 is going to be the key. Many of the early church writers were super sensationists. What does that mean? That means they replaced Israel. I just alluded to that idea. They believe that God's done with Israel and we replaced them. And if God made a promise to Israel, then we get to claim that promise for ourselves in a spiritual way. So when they interpret Daniel 8 and talks about the holy ones, even though we would say, well, in context, it's Israel, they would say, no, it's us because we replace them. They can spiritualize almost anything, all the text. They would certainly do that. So the progressive revelation shows that another entity, the church, will participate alongside of Israel. We're going to have the blessings and promises made to us. Israel's going to have the promise and blessings that made to them. And we both are going to participate in it, but they're not the same. The kingdom is really about Israel, not about the church in particular. So the 1,000-year kingdom is particularly the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. We weren't given any promises, were we, about a kingdom on the earth. We won't give it, but Israel, it does. So the kingdom is a promise to Israel. So that's the whole idea of Revelation. We understand that when we get the Bible, it didn't just fall out of heaven, right? It doesn't fall. It is. So what we learn from Adam is very little. And then we learn a little bit more about Noah's time and then Abraham's time. And as we're building, we're learning more and more truths, right? That's an important concept to understand. So knowledge is added over time. Same thing about the idea of salvation. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross. They didn't have any direct knowledge of Christ because he didn't exist yet. They just knew there was a promise of him. But for our standpoint, we're looking back to the cross, and we have to have a direct knowledge of Christ. You can't say, I just believe in God in some generic way, but I don't really, that Jesus thing, I don't know what to do with him, but I believe in God. Well, that doesn't work for, you know, because if you don't believe in the Son, you really are not believing in God, is the point. But the point is, Revelation is progressive. It happened over time. Exactly the message of the Old Testament is not exactly the same as the New. Anyway, I don't want to overwork that. So, and this is important, if you skip the first half of any good book, it'd be hard to understand the characters, the plot, and the ending, right? If you leave out the Old Testament, and you just say, I'm a New Testament believer, and you ignore the Old Testament, New Testament is not going to make any sense. Because how many times did New Testament quote from the Old Testament? A lot, right? So I'll just leave it for that point. All right, the early church fathers concerning the millennium. Between 66 and 135, were the Jewish-Roman Wars. And, you know, the Jewish-Roman Wars, they were several sieges that took place before 70 AD. On the third siege, which was in 70 AD, is when they took over Rome and all that went with it, with the destruction of Jerusalem. So that happened in 70 AD. So understand that we're talking about a kingdom in the future where from Jerusalem. And all these, most of these have been written after Jerusalem has already been destroyed. So if they're talking about something that's going to happen in Jerusalem and a kingdom there, they're obviously referring to it as being way out in the distance. Because from their standpoint, they're looking at back at Israel going, well, it's already destroyed. How's that going to be? So the point is they knew it was going to be a future millennial kingdom beyond their time. Again, Revelation 20, many times you're going to see the word 1,000, right? 1 through 6. Then I saw, John, of course, is writing, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Right? So right now, is Satan bound? If you're an amillennial, Satan is bound. And you go, that doesn't look like the world I see. I think Satan is very active in the world. Obviously, they're wrong in their understanding. He is very much free. But at this point, he would be bound for 1,000 years. And he would cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. It's that same chillest word. Keeps showing up, the same exact word. Till the 1,000 years were finished. And after that, after these things, he must be released for a short time. That's its own understand. I'm just talking about the idea of millennial. We can talk about the details of all what that represents. But it will be a time of a kingdom. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, in those six verses, seven times, it actually says 1,000 years. So that's how we know how long it's going to be, but Old and New Testament refers to that. So Papias, Hierapolis, also very early, 60 to 130, he recorded details regarding Jesus and the apostles in five books entitled Exposition of the Sayings of the Lord. They were just a lot of times quoting scripture and talking about what they saw in the Lord. Papias was a chillist. That's great, meaning he believed that there was going to be a millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, which in today's term is a premillennial, which is what we would call ourselves today. So very early on, he would have been someone that was premillennial. Eusebius said this, among these things, Papias says, so he's being quoted because his writings doesn't exist. The only writings we know of him is the fact that Eusebius quotes him. So if I'm quoting from John, the Gospel of John, and there's no copies of it anymore, but the only thing you have is the fact I quoted from it, and I said, this is John 3:16 or whatever, and so the idea is I'm quoting something that nobody has anymore because it all passed away. It's old, very old document, but we have a little bit later documents that quote it. So he's actually quoting, Eusebius is quoting from Papias. He says, Papias says that there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. So again, very early on, these are writings that, we think about books and we put them in a bound and they last, and you close the book, you put it on the shelf, and they'll last for years and years. But even they begin to wear down. These guys, they were papyrus, they were scrolls, they were things that typically don't last very long. They're not going to preserve them very well. And these would be an example. But we have others that quote them as saying there will be a millennium. And others who are right-minded Christians on all points are sure that there will be a resurrection of the dead and a 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, for Isaiah spoke of that manner concerning this period of a... I don't know why he says Isaiah spoke of that. Now, Isaiah doesn't really say it's John, it's the only one that says 1,000 years. Isaiah spoke of the kingdom a lot, but I think he dismissed, quote, whether it was a John thing or an Isaiah thing. But the point is, they all understand there will be a kingdom. The 1,000-year particular is actually from the New Testament, from Revelation. So the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, David Perkott, is actually an interesting, kind of a thick book, but a very interesting book. In the times of the kingdom, the earth will be called again by Christ, meaning Christ is in charge of it all, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Again, the writings are taking this from Irenaeus would have been when Jerusalem was destroyed, right? So they understood it would have to be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be rebuilt after the pattern of the Jerusalem above. I don't know where to get that exactly. There is going to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem on the earth, but it's going to be a new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. And I think they're different. They're very distinct. It's a separate place. But the point that he's getting to is they do believe that in Jerusalem is going to be the center of the earth, if you will. Everything's going to be ruled by Jesus at that location. That part at least makes sense. He was an early Victorianist. Now he didn't have the very best theology. He was very much influenced by Origen. Anyone heard of Origen and his way of teaching? He spiritualized everything, and so he was very influenced by Origen. So everything he writes is everything's allegorical. It's spiritual. Whatever it says, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something other than what it says. It's very hard to follow that kind of thinking. He says this, which is actually bad theology, but it teaches us something about what he was dealing with. He says, they are not to be heard who assure themselves that there is going to be an earthly reign for 1,000 years. He's somebody saying, there's a whole bunch of people out there believing there's going to be a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. Don't believe them, right? You see what he's doing. He's rejecting it. But the point is, he's acknowledging that there are a lot of people that believe there's going to be a kingdom, is the point. They think, like the heretic Cyrenius, right? Whoever, I don't even know who he is. But he believed that there's going to be a kingdom for 1,000 years. He said, he's a heretic. He believes in a kingdom, right? So, for the kingdom of Christ is already eternal in the saints. That's their spiritual life. The kingdom is now. They think there's not going to be a future kingdom. I'm just pointing this out, that there were debates and arguments going on back then. The kingdom is already in the saints, even though the glory of the saints will be manifest after the resurrection. He does at least acknowledge there's going to be a resurrection. That's about anything he said here that was actually true. Everything else was argumentation that there won't be a kingdom. But the point is, he was making the point that there are a lot of people that understood there would be a kingdom. So there's the outline here. You won't be able to see all that. If I was to just print that out, you could look up all these things. Actually, I have them all. If anyone really wanted, I can give you the sources for all these documents, because I have them all in a folder called Sources of All Things, right? For all these different documents. And so for sake of time, I'm not going to go into this next. There's a supplemental. Let me just point out, there's this thing called Pseudo-Ephraim. And Pseudo-Ephraim, pseudo means what?
False.
False Ephraim. We know, everybody knows that he didn't really write it, but the point is, this is one text that they try to quote in here, they being pre-trib, because they had nothing. They're desperate to find somebody, honestly, before 1880s that would have taught a pre-tribulation rapture, and they can't find one. But they found this document here, Pseudo-Ephraim, and it's really bad, because if you look at what he actually says, it doesn't say what they say it does, but it does. Let me just skip through it. And if I just read their portion out of context and not read the next sentence or two, you would think that this is pre-tribulational. This is what they saw. See, all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation. Well, there it is. Whew, that was easy. It must be that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. The problem is they don't continue on into the quote, because the quote, actually, the tribulation, when they use the term tribulation, is also the word confusion. It's the same one. But let's look at it. All the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not see any time of the confusion, tribulation or confusion, they won't see it, which overwhelms the world because of our sin. He's actually referring to the day of the Lord. That's true. We won't see the wrath of God, the confusion, because you go on later, he talks about that. The idea of what's imminent is that we're going to see tribulation, the advent. I'm just trying to summarize it. They take things out of context, and it's clear they're going to be thrown into the confusion. What he's talking about is the day of the Lord. Is not, when we say tribulation, we take that to mean from the beginning, middle of the week, the persecution time of the Antichrist. He means it to be the day of the same thing as confusion or the day of the Lord. It's bad that you have to take things out of context. When confronted, and I can name some of the guys that were confronted with it, they go, well, you know, and they know it doesn't teach pre-trib. I mean, they know if you go through it, it's nothing like that. It doesn't teach that at all. So anyway, the early church fathers and eschatology, I just want to point these out. We don't need to belabor it, just the point of those four areas that we looked at, right? Because those areas are everything about the prophecy. And I think it's pretty clear there is no text that teaches a pre-tribulational view. As desperate as we've always been as pre-tribs before, we never could find one. And when they finally came up with one, they realized, but in context, you read a little bit further, you realize he's not talking about the tribulation that we call tribulation. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And it's true, we will be raptured before the day of the Lord, but not before tribulation. That was a lot. I know it was a lot. And I know it was on all the slides and everything would be online. And you can certainly go through them and take the time to read them if you like, and which would include the supplemental there. And of course, the bibliography of all the references and all that. If you're interested in the sources, just tell me and I'll get a copy to you or whatever if you want to go through, read the documents yourself. The one, Pseudo-Ephraim is 10 paragraphs. That's all it is. It's not very long. A lot of these documents are not very long because you can only imagine they don't have big books back then, and a lot of times they wear out, and there's only portions of things that are actually extant or still remaining. But anyway, any other questions, by all means, let me know, please. Let me just close and then ask. Father, thank you, sir, so much for loving us. Thank you for this the witness of the very early church that carried on the truths and the principles from the Word of God, and we thank you for them. We pray, we just looked at a lot of details, but Father, we just know that the message of the gospel, the message of the future, and all the events that's going to take place, so consistent. And you're going to give us all the grace that we need to go through this difficult time that will be coming. But Father, we know ultimately you'll get all the glory for it. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Yeah.